Brother Rick is going to serve us with a lesson from that text and from the Lord's tape. So, Israel in the last days. We're looking forward to a wonderful lesson from our dear Brother Rick. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Jim, Brother Ed, and we do want to thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here this morning, and we do thank the Muhammad Brethren for giving us this time to share some thoughts with you. We do very much appreciate their theme text and subject. We do bring the love and greetings along with my wife Ruth and Brother Dan, who traveled with us, who's serving, from Oakland County Bible Students, where we meet. One of their love sons as well. And such beautiful bookmarks, beautiful banner, beautiful paper to keep, and but the beautiful text. Promises of God, wherever they may be found in His Word, are of course inspiring and uplifting and instructional. And the interesting thing, when a lot of what we'll consider in Scripture today, both now in the next hour, and with the panel to follow, are actually things that we hope that if we are faithful, we'll be engaged in on the other side of the veil. Say that again. Much of what we're discussing today, we will hopefully, if faithful, be engaged in as part of the little flock with our Lord Jesus on the other side of the veil. So when we might say to ourselves, well, why is it important to me what's going to happen to Israel in the future? It's because there's a work. There's a work to be done, and God's Word is telling us this is what He's going to be engaged in, this is what His Son's going to be engaged in, this is what the composite Messiah, the Christ, head and body, are going to be engaged in. So don't we want to be studying and aware of what we hope to be engaged in the future? And our interest now, hopefully, will be reflected in the reward later. We don't want to think, well, it's of no interest to me. Well, if I get to work in the future on it, well, that's great. I'll find out then. No. Brethren, if it's in His Word and it's part of His divine plan of the ages, we want to understand it. And then it's interesting on how that influences our thinking on a whole wide variety of subjects. We don't want just part of the plan that applies to me. We want the whole plan as it applies to all of His people. And especially when it's His covenanted people. And Israel, the seed after the flesh, Abraham's natural seed after the flesh, is still a covenanted people. So with that, brethren, there's a handout you should have. It says Zechariah 12, 9, and 10. It's one page. Actually, this is a handout that we use from the Hope Muncie Convention, which the assignment there was Zechariah 12, 9, and 10. And we just thought it was so relevant that we thought we would share it again here. I won't be going through this handout during this session. I'm going to just refer to one part of it, but it's mainly Harvest Message references and quotes. There's a list of suggested scriptures on the back that we think take place rather simultaneously, as it were, that will have to do more with the panel session that's going to follow, which is, again, Israel in the last days, Ezekiel 38, verse 16. And then as you have looked at the questions that the panelists will be discussing, you'll see a lot of these scriptures and these citations will be found in there. So I thought it just might be handy to have since we already had it, and we thought we'd distribute that. And as well, kind of a lead-in to the panel, Israel in the last days, with our assignment out of Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, even though specifically verse 10, we're going to look at some of the context there in Jeremiah 30. But we're also going to make connections to other verses and other chapters as kind of a lead-in or a tee-up for the panel discussion, which is what I'm going to say is like the crescendo. So instead of focusing on Israel in the kingdom, peaceable kingdom portion, which one might take from this text, we're actually going to be talking about, considering here this next hour, events that lead up to the Ezekiel 38 invasion by Gog and his hosts and the outcome of that invasion. So it might sound kind of funny. On some of these scriptures we look at, We're going to be developing it up to that point and suddenly stopping. But it's intended on purpose. So we're thinking of it as more of the day's subject matter rather than just this 1 hour. Okay, with that being said, the one quote I want to cite from this handout we gave you is actually the first one, letter A, which is from the fourth volume, page 552. Quote, "The time of Jacob's trouble, while the trouble and distress of this day of the Lord will be first and specially upon Christendom, and eventually upon all nations, the final blast we are informed by the prophet Ezekiel in cites Ezekiel 38:8-12, will be upon the people of Israel regathered to Palestine," end of quote. So just here, brethren, it's true. Jacob, which represents natural Israel, has experienced a lot of trouble. And it has been, the nation has been birthed in trouble. And the people, as a Jewish people, have had a lot of trouble. And yet, Brother Russell's thinking on his using the expression, the time of Jacob's trouble, which is actually found in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which we'll look at in a moment. He feels that that represents the final blast of Magog's invasion, as outlined in Ezekiel 38. So that's the way we're looking at it, that's the way we're using it, but it's not to say that Jacob, Israel, hasn't been in a whole lot of trouble. It's continuing. But he hasn't been saved out of it yet. And that's what we're going to look at. So with that then being said, brethren, let's turn to Jeremiah 30. And read verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 30, 7 and 8. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Notice it doesn't say he's going to be saved from it. He's saved out of it. Right there, just that expression with what we know about our God, the God who causes no needless tear. God wouldn't allow his covenanted people, Israel, to go through this trouble unless he saw that there was some benefit for them to endure. And by extension, in the plan of God, the whole world benefits from what Israel goes through first, because all things are of the Jew first and then to other people. So until Israel is dealt with by God through this trouble, through the resultant repentance first by a few and then by the nation, they are rehabilitated to then be the blesser nation to the rest of the world of mankind, for the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, to the Jewish people first, and then by extension, the Gentiles, as they take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, Zechariah 8, and follow their leadings to worship at Jerusalem and learn of God through the ancient worthies, who will be there as the new earth's visible government. That's how the world of mankind will eventually benefit through Jacob's trouble. Doesn't that sound strange? But it's the way it works. And you know what? It's not that strange. Because won't the world benefit that the Christ went through their pains and struggles and development first? Right. That's God's wisdom. This whole permission of evil works through his different covenanted people in order to result in the end game of him ending up blessing Adam and all of his posterity and those who are willing, who cooperate with the plan when it's their time, will then gain that blessing of life everlasting. So all this trouble is not for naught, and all this trouble isn't even just for the ones who are the recipients thereof. It actually then is part of this program of how it extends down. So we would say it's a blessing that God doesn't spare Jacob this final trouble, but the blessing is that he allows it, and yet he saves Jacob out of it. verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So just here we see it's in that day. And we all know as an identifier that points to the millennial day, the day of our Lord's return, thousand-year day, which began in 1874. But then we look into the context to see what portion of that period are we now talking about. And what we see in this verse 9 is that they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And David their king, this helps identify clearly for us. This couldn't be some deliverance of the past, because David the king literally had been long dead. So it's not talking about that. But who does David, whose name means beloved, represent but the Messiah? Chiefly Jesus, the head, and his body members. So the time is coming in that day that after they've been saved out of their trouble, Israel will come to recognize, repent, be rehabilitated, and they will serve the Lord God Almighty and David, their king, that is, the Christ in glory. And when they come to realize this, then the Lord has got it to the plan, to the place where it ought to be. So, brethren, that just helps us understand that we're talking about a future event, because this certainly hasn't happened yet, right? Israel has not served the Lord God Almighty and recognized the antitypical David as their king as yet. So, and this puts a future. Now, we would like to read the context of our theme text here, verse 10. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, said the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, as the theme text, one can look at that and say, well, this is talking about the regathering of Israel from 1878 onward, and the Lord's period of 1845 years of disfavor has been fulfilled. He's the Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, their warfare has been accomplished, their time is over, they can be regathered back to their homeland, and the Lord can plead with them there face to face. And we could develop it and just bring it right into the future of the peaceable kingdom when Gog's is defeated and that invading host of Ezekiel 38 is destroyed, and now Israel's at rest. And then we could talk about Israel at peace from that point forward. However, the context doesn't allow us to do that. The context is talking about that, yes, that will transpire. But before we get there, there's much to happen. So we pick up in verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Again, that expression, the Lord isn't sparing them this trouble. The Lord is saving them, even through the trouble. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So just stopping here. You see, this is the beauty of the Lord. If you're a covenanted child of God or a covenanted nation of God, he doesn't abandon you when you're wayward. He chastises you in order to correct this wayward behavior to bring you back. But if you don't have the Father, if you don't have a relationship, if you're not in a covenant, then you're like the rest of the world and you're just going about your own business to whatever happenstance you can make, and the Lord will deal with you in the mediatorial day. But not so Israel, because he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their patriarchs, that he would bless the natural seed, their natural descendants as well. And they are still in that covenanted relationship, even though they have been quite wayward. Yet the Lord knows, and he is working it through, and here he is saying that all the other nations will end, not the people of the nation, but the nationalities will cease to exist in the kingdom. all these other nations that we have today, with all the national pride and pomp and supposed glory, that all is going to be done away with. But the one nationality, the one nation that God had known of all the nations of the families of earth, Israel, will live into the kingdom, not under the present government like we think of it today with their Knesset arrangement and all and the Likud and the other parties. No, it is going to be under the guidance of the ancient worthies as the earthly representatives of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the Christ in glory. But the main key of it all is that when God rehabilitates Israel, these covenanted people had been so wayward, and brings them back into harmony with himself, even though it's through these chastenings, that is going to be a glorious blessing and an example for the rest of the world of mankind of what God can do. So the point of leaving them, bringing them through this trouble, even though he makes a full end of the other nations, as he says, is a correction. Punishment is a correction, like a faithful parent. Verse 12, "For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines." So it's true. Israel is in trouble. Israel has trouble before her. She turns to the right and she turns to the left, and the nation is continually facing anti-Semitism. They got the greatest enemies against them, just like that greatest enemy is against us. And who's that? That's Satan. The adversary wants to destroy the spiritual seed, and he wants to destroy the natural seed. Satan knows enough about the plan to know that the earthly kingdom is going to be set up in Jerusalem. That's why he continually tries to get his paws on it. But the point is, all the worldly wisdom, all the human reasoning, all the supposed attempts to heal the problems of Israel won't succeed. The only proper medicine that can be applied that will heal Israel will be that given by the Lord, and that provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. However, this chastening that the Lord is prescribing here is meant to help facilitate this process of bringing Israel finally around to the place where he knows they need to be and where they would be blessed. In verse 14, it continues, "All thy lovers have forsaken me. They shall seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased." So there will come the point in time, it's not yet, where all of Israel's lovers forsaken, all the Western nations, primarily the United States, along though with Britain, and a few other countries along this way, they've been supportive of Israel more or less. We have a lot of Jews who live in this country who are politically involved, and they have a lot of influence in Washington, where they try to encourage the current government, whoever is in power, in order to try to help Israel along the way. And in the past five wars that Israel has already faced, the United States has helped substantially along the lines, and we think that's right and good. But the time comes here, yet ahead, where the Lord says all her lovers will forsake her. She will stand alone, and that's exactly where the Lord wants her to be in order to start to learn her lessons. But it's interesting. It says, the Lord says, part of it is because I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy. Well, now that's very peculiar, because an enemy's wound is very serious. And I'm going to suggest to you that part of this Jeremiah 16 hunters, the Lord said, he said, fishers and hunters. Part of those hunters were the very dramatic anti-Semitic actions taking place over the decades that have persecuted the Jews, which should, on the one hand, lead them to learn that we can only rely on God to save us. And on the other hand, though, it makes them odious in the eyes of the people, the Gentiles. So we think the time will come that the anti-Semitism will increase to such a point, and the Lord allows it, in order that all her lovers want to forsake her. They don't want to be associated with Israel in any way, shape, or form. So that's something we're all watching. We're seeing it increase. Anti-Semitism throughout Europe and the United States, it's increasing. It's not decreasing. It's very easy to identify that from various news sources. But it's going to get worse. But we pick up this peculiar phrase at the end of verse 14, that this would take place under the Lord's direction, because her sins were increased. Israel's sins were increasing. Now we're saying that this is a future point in time. Israel hasn't been forsaken of all her lovers. So how are her sins increased? We've already made mention that the 1845 years of disfavor for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah at the first advent is already over. Isaiah 41 and 2, God says, be comfortably to Israel, her warfare is ended. So God has ordained that Israel would be regathered to their homeland. So the sins increase has nothing to do with that rejection of Messiah back there. That's already been accounted for. So this is some sins, this is some transgressions that Israel as a group, as a nation, engages in some sense that increases their responsibility and their failure in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. And so he's saying, this is in part why I have this wound of you, is to help you realize that your sins have been increased and there needs to be a correction. Verse 15, why criest thou for thy affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Wow, I have done these things unto thee. The Lord God is saying, I have done these things unto thee. Keep a hand here and turn with me to Ezekiel 38, please. And this will be developed more in the panel, but let's make a connecting link. Ezekiel 38. And in the this invasion, in verse 4, Ezekiel 38, 4 says, and I will turn thee back. This is Gog's invading host. And put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. So God is directing this invasion. He's causing it to happen. Drop down to verse 16. Thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee, Gog, against my Israel. And then down in verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time? Be my servants, by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring thee against them. So just very clearly, this invading host of Gog is under the Heavenly Father's direction. He prophesied it, he says, and then it comes to pass. And I'm connecting it to our Jeremiah 30 text, verse 15, where these things have happened to Israel because her sins increased, so the Lord has done these things unto them. But we also remember at the beginning, the Lord says he's going to save Jacob out of it. But he does bring it to pass. And so we're back to that same reason, these chastenings of the Lord are for their benefit. Verse 16, Jeremiah 30, verse 16. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. So right there, the Lord is saying, well, after you've been chastised by what we read in Ezekiel 38 to be these invading hosts, then the Lord destroys those invaders. In other words, just like we've seen like with the Babylonians or the Assyrians, the Lord used these other nations to punish Israel for their waywardness, but then he destroyed those nations because they were apparently too zealous in their anti-Semitic punishments on Israel. And then we finally get to 17. It's like take a breath of fresh air. 17. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. The Lord knows that his covenanted people are always the outcast of this world. Satan makes sure of it. Whether you're the spiritual outcast or you're the natural outcast. If you're his covenanted people, we can be sure Satan is against you. And the Lord is saying, even though I've punished you because your sins were increased, yet I am going to save you out of that, and it's going to be to your benefit. And the world will eventually see that it's even going to be to their benefit what you went through to prepare you to then be that blesser nation. So I will heal you of all that anti-Semitic barbs and criticisms and persecutions and hardships and pogroms and Holocaust. All of that I will end up saving you from in a sense as a people, even though that permission of evil upon you was so difficult. Yet in the end, if you hearken unto me, you will find that it's all been for your, it will be for your blessing. And just one of these points that we wanted to touch on is that, well, let's take a quick look, just so it makes it so easy. Ezekiel 16, turn with me there, please. Ezekiel 16, and verse 60 to 63. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. And you know from your previous studies that this setting, this everlasting covenant, is the new covenant that's mentioned in Jeremiah 31. It's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The arrangement of this new covenant, though, isn't for Israel alone, even though it's an Israelitish covenant, but these two daughters who are mentioned here in context, the elder and the younger, is Sodom and Samaria. And they are restored to Judah as being predominantly those who had been more faithful to the Lord, yet they also had their abominations, and they were wayward and received their punishments. So the Lord is saying, in the end, when I have chastised you as a people, and you have come around, and you end up accepting me, you end up accepting Jesus as Messiah, you end up cooperating with me and entering into this new covenant relationship, you are going to be so humbled and ashamed of all your waywardness in the past that you won't be able to open your mouth to criticize any of these other Gentiles or others who have been wayward. But rather, you'll be able to turn to them and say, look at the glory and goodness of the Lord God Almighty. Come into the new covenant arrangement. Come under his laws. Come under his ways of righteousness and justice and love and peace and sincerity. And you'll find the blessings that the Heavenly Father has there. And he is a true God. This covenant will be forever, as long as you are forever obedient to it. And yet you will be able to be obedient to it. Not like we couldn't keep our old law covenant because we were imperfect, born imperfect. But the Lord knew that and made an arrangement that now we can be perfect as humans and have perfect human bodies. And we will be able to keep all these arrangements. And the blessings will be there. So in all of this, this arrangement that the Heavenly Father makes for Israel will be eventually for the blessings of the world of mankind. Well, that being said, let's turn to Ezekiel 39, please. Ezekiel 39. There we'd like to read verses 23 through 26. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. So right here, we believe this is the 1845 years of disfavor that the Lord turned away from Israel. This was the time of their diaspora, and this is when they were scattered amongst the Gentiles, and this is when they suffered so greatly for that long period of time for rejecting Messiah. Now we're picking up in verse 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. Yes, at the end of the 1845 years, beginning in 1878, the Lord has had mercy, and he has been regathering Israel out from all the Gentile nations in which he scattered them, and Israel has been reestablished, and in fact, we have the modern state of Israel as evidence thereof, and these things you're very familiar with. But look in verse 26. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. Now just ask yourself, when in Jewish history has that been true? Certainly not in the modern state of Israel. Certainly not in Jesus' day when the Romans were over them. Certainly not under their kings when they were continually defeated. Now you might have to go back, I think. You might get a little time with Solomon. It certainly wasn't David. He was a man of war. But it doesn't fit to place it all the way back in the time of Solomon. And it certainly didn't last because it fell apart after Solomon. So this has to be a time when they were dwelling at peace and safety after their 1845 years of disfavor, after they had been regathered back to their land, and somehow they're dwelling safely in their own land in the modern state of Israel, and yet their sins were increased. So we ask ourselves, well, when is that? Well, it hasn't happened yet, but take a look back to Ezekiel 38 chapter. And pick up in verse 8, Ezekiel 38:8. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come back into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now drop down to verse 11. And thou shalt say, this is God, thou shalt say, I, God, will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And then one more, verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. So, brethren, this is really where the panel is going to be. So I'm not going to develop it anymore from that point forward. But what I am wanting to emphasize is their sins were increased, according to Jeremiah 30, linking it to this time in Ezekiel 39, when he said their sins were increased when they dwelt safely, none made them afraid. Here to Ezekiel 38, to when God invades, which we've already determined the Lord God Almighty desires them to invade, to chastise Israel for a good reason. It's at a point in time when Israel is dwelling in peace and safety, which hasn't happened yet. So, like I say, we have to stop there on developing that point, and it'll be covered in the next couple hours, Lord willing. But we do want it to point out this very obvious point. I hope it's obvious, but sometimes something should be obvious and I miss it. So let me underline it. Understand. God desires Gog's invasion as a chastisement to help heal Israel as its covenanted people. God designs it in order to bring good out of it, because in some manner Israel had increased her sins in a way when they were dwelling at peace and safety, which is still a future event, and has nothing to do with the chastisement that the Heavenly Father had made for rejecting Jesus as Messiah, the first advent. For that 1845 years was punishment enough in his great wisdom. So just keeping these obvious points together, just like you and I, when we talk to somebody, why does there have to be the Armageddon crash? Why does it have to be this greatest time of trouble since there's ever a nation? Why does that have to be? And because God's wisdom knows it's the only way to prepare man for the peaceful kingdom. This is similar with Israel. Why do they have to have this most horrible invasion by God? Because God knows in his wisdom it's going to be for the benefit of the people. It's what's necessary, apparently, in order to bring them to the point of humility and acceptance of the Lord's arrangements. Ezekiel 38:17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in all time, old time by my prophets, the servants of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them. Again, this emphasis. In Jeremiah 30:15, the Lord says, I have done these things. And here in Ezekiel 38:17, I would bring thee against them. It's a connecting link for us to just help solidify that. Now let's turn to Zechariah 12, please. Zechariah 12. Starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, said the Lord, which stretch forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall, King James says save, but the RSV, Revised Standard Version, says give victory. The Lord also shall give victory to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So we're going to stop here, because we feel that the panel will pick up with these latter verses. We don't want to tread on that. So with this setting here, we think this is showing a modern regathering of Israel after 1878, how they've been developed. But we're going to talk about the players here and try to identify it a little bit. Jerusalem, we believe, is both literally the city Jerusalem, but also symbolic or representative of the government, the current Israeli government that's been in the modern state of Israel. And that all the people, all the nations, have each tried their hand in some sense, some more, some less, in involvement with trying to give direction about the state of Israel and what they do, and also the city Jerusalem. We know the United Nations, there's been a lot of proposal about internationalizing the city and this, that, and the other. So this is all part of how the nations have been involved with trying to give direction regarding Jerusalem. But it continues to be a trembling cup. It continues to create trouble. But it's going to be in this day, verse 4, that all the various doctrinal teachings, the horses, the horse riders, those who propose all these various things, are all smitten with blindness. There's no comprehensive, cohesive understanding of what the Lord's plan is for Jerusalem, outside of those of us who are blessed to understand his divine plan of the ages. The rest of the world, they don't get it. Now, Judah, we believe, represents the secular Zionists. Secular Zionists. Judah, here in context, represents secular Zionists. They were the first to be instrumental in getting the land reestablished. They had their ideals. They wanted Israel for the homeland. But it wasn't... It wasn't the Orthodox Jew as much as it was the secular Jew. A lot of them were involved in communism in Russia that came down and settled and set up the kibbutzes and various things, and they weren't particularly religious. But the Lord did use their zeal. It was the appointed time. They did have at least ethnic hopes of the Jewish word to be related to Israel in that sense. And the governors of Judah, of verse 5, would represent the leaders, the secular leaders of Zionism. And it tells us that it's the Judah and the governors of Judah in verse 6 that they're like the hearth of fire. So what we've really seen in the five wars that Israel has fought, it's the secular Jews as much as any of the religious Jews who've been involved in making those of winning those battles, and we believe the Lord's hand has been in it to overrule that would be so. But they feel they're doing it by their might as much as anything to do with God. Now, with that being said, the Lord says he does give them the victory. He does give these secular Jews or Zionists these victories first in verse 7. But the time comes, though, which is yet future, when those who are the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that these are the ones who, in verse 10, the Lord shall pour his spirit upon. So we just want to identify that we believe the house of David represents Jews of faith. Religious Jews, but I like to emphasize Jews of faith, the sincere Jew who has looking for their Messiah. And would suggest the house of David would represent the settlers, the Jews who are outside of Jerusalem. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I'm going to suggest to you that this represents also Jews of faith, but they're in Jerusalem itself proper. And I think that's literally true today, and I think that's what the setting's going to be in the future. And it's those two groups that it says that the Lord pours his spirit upon. The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It doesn't say he pours his spirit upon Judah or the governors of Judah. So make that contrast. But here, let's put a little emphasis on that. Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart. Notice it's not saying in their head. They're not saying it out loud. In their heart. So in other words, this is a deep emotional conviction for these secular Zionists. They shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is these Jews of faith in Jerusalem, shall be my strength, that is the secular Zionist strength, in the Lord of hosts, their God. Their God. So the governors of Judah aren't saying our God, my God. They're saying their God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the secular Zionist Jew, in his heart of hearts, believes that there's some sense, even though they don't know what it is, there's some sense in which the Jews of faith will bring about the salvation of Israel through their God. And they're right. That is true. That is what will happen. But those governors of Judah, they will have shamefacedness later when they look back. But the Lord did give the victories first, and that's what we've been seeing in Israel. So, fascinatingly, in these verses, all these thoughts are suggested, and I think we can see it in modern-day Israel today. And I think you've seen it in your own life probably at some time, where you've talked with a Christian family member who has a belief, but they're not consecrated, not necessarily in the truth. But they really believe that God would answer your prayer, so they ask you to pray for them. And you've probably had that experience. And that's just like these governors of Judah. They have a confidence that the Jews of faith, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, their God, will answer their prayers. So it's very fascinating. It's there deep down. But they can't quite muster it up because they can't get their reasoning around it because they lack that faith. Okay. So we leave this here, and this helps bring us up to the point of Gog's invasion and what's to take place thereafter. Now, let's talk for a few moments about, again, revisiting this sins that are increased when Israel dwelt safely. Well, and here I'm going back on that now because I want us to read here in Zechariah 12 up to this point. You see, Israel hasn't been dwelling safely, has she? This hasn't happened. This has to be a future event. So how might her sins be increased? Well, the brethren have brought out some good observations on it, and here's we'll just share some of them. I think you're familiar with them, but let's put it together. In Jeremiah 30, we read that at this point in time, all her lovers will forsake her. So that implies that these governors of Judah, at least, have been relying on lovers, which we know historically through our studies of the Old Testament of Israel's past history. Israel, instead of relying on God at times, has turned to Egypt for help, or Babylon for help, or the Assyrian for help, or Syria for help, anybody but God. And that's considered going after these other lovers. It's in the Old Testament, in their arrangements, the Lord called it whoredom. They were whoring after these other gods that these other peoples had that they thought were more militarily mighty and could help them. And it makes absolutely no sense when you think about how often Israel, under her kings, looked to Egypt for help against Assyria and then later against Babylon, not even thinking, I guess, to reflect back that we came out of Egypt. God defeated the Egyptian gods. Why would we be relying on Egyptian armies now to help us against our enemies? I mean, doesn't that seem logical? Somehow, their minds just didn't grasp that around. And so likewise, these governors of Judah, the secular Zionists, they are looking to the United States, they're looking to Britain, they're looking, for a while, they looked to France for military assistance in order to help them defeat their enemies. But it's been at a cost. And one of the examples of these costs we'd like to bring out is in the 1967 war, Israel captured what? Sinai, Golan Heights, and they captured the old city of Jerusalem. And we think that's helped brought about here right in verse 6 of Zechariah 12:6. They shall devour the people, all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. See, they got Sinai. And they got the Golan Heights, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. So they even got the old city. It's all right here, spelled right out. 67 war. They got it all. Then they had the Temple Mount. And then you can read accounts how the next morning, when the Israeli paratroopers brigade that had been instrumental in getting that old city, fighting door to door, house to house, and then they finally got the Temple Mount, that lo and behold, they thought they'd wake up the next morning and the Israeli flag, the Star of David, would be flying on the Temple Mount, but it wasn't. They found out that the leadership, word had come down from the leaders, these governors of Judah types that we've been talking about, the secular Zionists, that they had to turn the Temple Mount back over to the Jordanian Islamists to control. That Russia, this is the scuttlebutt, I don't have an article that says this, but here's the implication. Russia, who had been arming the Arabs and had been losing in all these different wars, the United States was helping to arm Israel. They were totally embarrassed that all their armaments had been beaten. And so Russia implied to the U.S., you better call Israel off or this could go nuclear. We've suffered as much embarrassment for our proxy states that we can stand. And so the suggestion is that Israel contacted the Jewish leadership at the time and said, you got to give them the Temple Mount back. This is just too much. You can keep the other land gains, but you got to give them the Temple Mount back just as a symbol. And so they did. And so where are the Jews today? They're down at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, still wailing and crying. God gave them the Temple Mount back, and the governors of Judah gave it. Instead of suffering the reproach of the world, which they suffer anyway, you know, think about it, they suffer it anyway, but to appease her lovers, the suppliers, they thought they needed them, and so they did. So, with this, the Lord is going to get them to that point where they, all her lovers forsake her. But in the meantime, they're dwelling safely in their land. The suggestion is that they are trusting in their Western lovers for their security. They aren't doing that completely now. But they aren't at rest now. They aren't at complete rest now. Not only are they still building walls up, but you've probably read, they're building walls underground along the border with Gaza to stop all these tunnels that keep coming over from Gaza. They're building underground walls now to try to stop that. So they aren't in this point yet. But you'll recall that in Psalm 83, which we won't go there, you're familiar with it, but in Psalm 83, 3, it tells us about the near neighbors of Israel. And I won't go through the identification of it. We just don't have time for it. It wasn't our plan. But we will say that we think that what's listed there is Jordan, the Palestinians on Gaza, and the Palestinians in Samaria, or the West Bank, southern Lebanon, where Hezbollah is, Iraq and Syria, particularly with this ISIS conglomeration that encompasses parts of both those countries, but nonetheless, Syria and Iraq, they have no love, regardless of what their political problems are, they have no love for Israel. And it tells us that the Lord will fight against this host in Psalm 83 and defeat them. And it might be the Lord fighting through Israel that defeats them, and it might be Israel having the benefit of Western arms with the United States and all that's possible. So that war of Psalm 83 reduces Israel's enemies around her, close by her, so that it could create this sense of dwelling in unwalled villages. And you'll notice when we get to Ezekiel 38, Lord willing, after lunch, in the panel, that none of those nations or peoples in Psalm 83, none of them are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. None of them are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. So you'd say, why aren't they mentioned in Ezekiel 38 if they're the near neighbors? And they're Arabs, and they're Muslims, and they hate Israel. And the suggestion by the brethren is it's because the Psalm 83 war took place previous to Gog's invasion. And these near neighbors were neutralized in some sense, so that Israel was seemingly dwelling in comparative peace and safety as compared to the rest of the world at the time of Gog's invasion. Now, there can also be suggested the thought that if Israel in Psalm 83 is engaged in such a defeat of her near neighbors, that there might be such a international outcry against Israel by all these other Muslim groups, and all of North Africa, half of Central Africa, all of Asia Minor, up into what were the former Soviet Union states on the south side, they're all Muslim. They control, you think of all of the Middle East that's Muslim. They control so much oil, they have so much influence, that it's suggested that there will be such a backlash and cry about what Israel did in this war of Psalm 83, that there will be some form of a United Nations-style security arrangement for Israel, instead of Israel just defending themselves as they had. And the pressure might be so great, and yet Israel might feel, well, we have neutralized those near enemies, that they might cooperate with this to some extent. That's just a possibility. It's a suggestion. But we also will throw out another way, and some of this could be a combination of it all. Another way would be, you've read about the Iron Dome Israeli anti-missile defense system right now. It's been very successful, far better than the Patriot missile systems back in the first Iraq. Which, by the way, the United States deployed those Patriots. They shot down a few Scuds almost by accident. But nonetheless, Israel was allowing that to happen instead of Israel doing land invasion of some of those areas of Iraq to take them out themselves. It was a compromise with her lovers. So, again, this dicey military compromise on the part of Israel. But it's the governors of Judah. And that's part of that problem. It's the secular Zionists. But, back to our point, Israel's inventors might create such a successful defense system in conjunction with the United States, for example, that together it might seem as if Israel's impregnable. Might seem like Israel's impregnable. She might be dwelling in peace and safety with a sense of security in this arrangement that has been man-made. And yet, at the time of Gog's invasion, it fails. It's not sufficient to stop Gog's invading host, and the Heavenly Father overrules it. And yet, we do like the previous thoughts, but it may be a combination of a number of these things. It's like a bouncing ball, it's still in the air, we're not quite sure where it's going to come down, but the scriptures do seem to indicate along this line that this is, her sins were increased when she dwelt safely in the land and none made her afraid. Take a look at Ezekiel 20 with me. Ezekiel 20. Verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, brethren, this, we believe, is describing how, after 1878 and onward, the Lord, with fury, he has brought about the regathering of Israel back to their homeland. And he has kept them there through, like we say, through these five wars. And the Lord is pleading with them there, face to face. He's trying to increase their faith in him and in their Messiah by giving them these victories, even though they aren't seeing it as a. And yet the Lord says in 37, verse 37, that they're going to pass under a rod. They still have a rod experience. And the Lord has used the heathen nations in the past to chastise Israel as they were his rod of affliction. And so, too, we believe Gog's invasion is going to be a rod of affliction upon Israel. And the rebels will be purged out, these secular Zionists who are trusting in the arm of the flesh, who are trusting in their lovers, who were the ones that increased the sins of the nation and to look to outside help or their own strength rather than turning to God in faith. These are the rebels that will be purged out. And so that the Lord will have, in the end of Magog's trouble, a nucleus of Jews of faith, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to have these Jews of faith, which will be the nucleus of the kingdom with which the ancient worthies will be able to work and cooperate. So with all of that, brethren, there's, of course, there's always more. But this is where we'll end here. And Lord willing, the same theme and topics picked up in the panel after lunch. The Lord has his blessing.